Let's pray and ask God to help us understand this portion of his word. Father in heaven, you have sent your Son to bring good news. Holy Spirit, you have sealed those who believe in Christ with the promise that the Father has given. Help us to understand these things. Help us to live them out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's my intention, God willing, as I have opportunity to bring the word to you at various times in the next little while, to work through this letter from the New Testament, the letter to the Ephesians. I feel like someone who's at a party. We're looking forward to a party on Saturday night, and I think there's going to be lots of food. And it's a bit like when you're there and there's a buffet set out and you think, wow, look at all this food. It's just amazing. I kind of wish I had a month to just sort of eat my way through that roast pork, and then I could move over to that coleslaw. It looks really great. But you just need to grab a plate and go and get a little bit from each, and you can kind of sample it. And I feel that's virtually what I can do. There is a rich feast of gospel truth here in the whole of this letter, in this chapter that we can consider this morning. In fact, in each verse there's probably a rich feast we could spend a month digesting. So I think what we can realistically do is just get our plate in our hand and just go around and take a little bit from each dish that's before us and just sample some of the truth. And I hope that it will give each one of us an appetite to go back and maybe in our own family devotions, our own personal devotions, maybe just as we chat things over this afternoon, to dig deeper into the rich feast that God has provided for us here in this letter. I just want to acknowledge at the outset that I'm indebted to Daniel B. Wallace and Ralph Wilson just for some thoughts about background especially. We find this letter there in the New Testament, and when we read and have a look at it, and in the context of the New Testament, we realise that it doesn't stand alone, that there are another couple of letters, namely Colossians and Philemon, that kind of go together. And the thing that particularly goes together is that a man called Tychicus was the postman who delivered the letters. There's been over the years a bit of discussion about, well, there's been some discussion about who wrote it. I don't want to spend more than a second with that, except to say that it was the Apostle Paul. The next question is, who's it written for? I think having thought through the various attitudes, I think what's going on, and this is, I think, a reasonable summing up of the evidence that's there in the New Testament. I think we find Paul in prison in Rome in about 61 or 62. He's long had a purpose to take the gospel across towards Spain. That's a great concern that he has. And yet he's worked for years in Asia Minor, in the area we now call Turkey and Greece. Asia Minor and Macedonia and Greece. So he's worked in the east, he's now in Rome, he's got a desire to go west, but before he purposes to head west, he's considering during his imprisonment how he can maybe send a letter to the churches over there in Asia Minor to as he reflects on what the gospel's all about, what the good news of what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ is all about. He wants to send, if you like, an apostolic summary, an encouragement, a challenge to those, especially Gentile Christians, people with a non-Jewish background who've come to faith in Christ. So he's been working on this. He's probably got a helper there who actually writes at his dictation, and maybe they sort of discuss to and fro, how can I put this? And he's working on it, and then he gets news. News from regarding the church in the city of Colossae. And it's pretty upsetting news. There's a variety of false teaching going on in the church in Colossae. And Paul realizes that he really needs to send them a letter to correct the false teaching, to set them straight, to give them a clear understanding of this is the gospel, this is how it's different from the false beliefs and the false practices that you're being told to do. And it's not surprising when we look at the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians, there's a lot of parallel, a lot of words and phrases that are just about the same. And I think it's probable that Paul was already thinking about this letter that he was wanting to send generally to the especially Gentile believers in Asia Minor. And when he wants to write a focused letter to the Colossians to correct them about their heresy, he draws on a lot of the ideas that he's already been mulling over. And around the same time, he gets to know a man called Onesimus, who was a runaway slave who'd run away from a man called Philemon over there in Colossae. And so he wants to write a personal letter to Philemon, which he does. And so, within a probably relatively short space of time, Paul pulls together his ideas of the general gospel overview, and he writes a letter. And I think it's reasonable to expect that what was actually written and what Paul approved before it went out was a letter that said, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in blank and faithful in Christ Jesus." And he also wrote a letter to the Colossians, which was specifically addressed to the Colossians as a whole church, and a letter to Philemon, which was addressed to him as an individual. And the three letters were put into the keeping of Tychicus. And as I said, he was the postman. So he sailed from Rome, arrived in Ephesus, and I'd like to challenge us all to think. I'll embarrass myself and everyone. Who has picked up a pen or biro or pencil or thumbnail dipped in tar, anything, and written on a piece of paper a personal letter? I'm not saying a letter to the bank or the insurance company, or a personal letter to someone that we know, and put it in an envelope, put a stamp on it, and put it in the mailbox recently. Who has done that in the last month? Excellent. I'm delighted. You notice my hand isn't up. In this age of electronic communication, where we've got 144 character tweets, emails, so much of our communication is screen-based, quick, we can shoot a letter across the world. We live in such a different culture to the culture Paul is in. To communicate meant writing down a letter and handing it to someone who then had to get into a boat and cross dangerous seas and land on the dock and then travel across land and deliver it. Now, most of us here have had the opportunity to learn to read and write. Most of us have the privilege of having a Bible that we can open and read in our own language, and we can study in our own homes. The Christians in Ephesus and Laodicea and Colossae, all the other places in Asia Minor, many of them didn't have the ability to read and write. Many were slaves, and okay, a lot of slaves in the household did run the household accounts, so just because you were a slave didn't mean you couldn't read or write, but reading and writing wasn't as universal then as it is now. So the reality was, as the Christians, say, in Ephesus, gathered together on the Lord's Day, Christians used to get together the first day of the week because it was the day that Jesus rose from death. They'd gather together. And one of the leaders, one of the elders, would open the Word of God to them. Maybe they would read a psalm and explain how the gospel meaning of that psalm came through. Maybe they'd have one of the early accounts of Jesus' life that they could read from. But a really, really special occasion would be when a letter from one of the apostles arrived. Just imagine the scene in Ephesus as Tychicus arrives. The word goes around. Be at church this Lord's Day. There's a letter from Paul. Fantastic. So they'd all gather in church, and Tychicus would have the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon somewhere safe. They were to be delivered later after he had travelled that far. Ephesus was the first port of call. So he would say, either this is, and this letter, some of Paul's letters he actually signed in his own handwriting, but Tychicus was an authentic apostolic messenger. The fact that he personally was delivering the letter was a seal that this was a genuine letter from an apostle. It wasn't a fake. There were lots of people who wanted to give fake teaching, but this wasn't a fake letter. This was authentic. So the people received it as authentic. And no doubt there was someone in the congregation who was able to write. So they would have got really busy and sat down and started to copy out this letter. And they would have put the name of their congregation in the blank as they wrote out the copy. To the saints, to the holy ones who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus, and copied it out. And Tychicus would have moved on to the other various churches on his way to Colossae. He would have gone to Laodicea, probably the closest city to Colossae, and read this letter out there. They would have copied it out, and he'd have gone on to Colossae and delivered the letter to the Colossians that was specifically written to them, and also the letter to Philemon, which is personally written to him. Now, when we read in the book of Colossians, he actually tells the Colossians, after you read this letter, share it with the people in Laodicea and ask them to send their letter to you as well. Now, I can't say for sure, but I think what's going on is Paul knew that the Colossians would have to spend a bit of time considering his letter to them, his specific letter to them. Who knows how many Lord's Days it would have taken them to really for somebody who could read, to stand up and read it out, for the people, the Christians to listen to it, hear it, understand it. Oh, we shouldn't be worshipping angels. We shouldn't be trying to delve into deep mysteries. We should be just trusting in Christ and focusing on him. And then Paul wanted them, once they dealt with that letter, he didn't want them to miss out on the general letter as well. So he said, and he knew the Laodiceans would probably benefit from reading what he had to say to the Colossians as well. So he said, look, swap letters. After you've dealt with your letter, give the Laodiceans a copy, and you get you get the letter from the Laodiceans, the original authentic one, and then you can make out a copy. Whether that's an absolutely accurate summary, I think that makes the best sense of all of the evidence that we have. Note that I'm absolutely not saying that Paul did not intend this letter to go to the Ephesians. He did. He specifically wanted the Ephesian Christians to read and understand this letter. But I don't believe they were the only church that he wanted it to go to, because it does have a more general sense about it. He speaks, he says, when I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, it's a bit general. I mean, he'd worked in Ephesus for 3 years. He knew them intimately. It was you'd expect that if this letter was exclusively meant for the Ephesians, he'd be a bit more specific. So that, I think, is the background of what's going on in this letter. This is a letter especially to Gentile Christians to focus them on their immense privilege in being included in the purposes of the living God, the triune God, and to encourage them to persevere in living out that gospel. Now, like a lot of Paul's letters, it divides into two bits, if you like, theory and practice. This is what the gospel's all about. This is how you live it out. And very neatly, chapters 1, 2 and 3 are the explanation of what the gospel is. Chapters 4, 5 and 6 are the practical application, the outworking of that. As Paul often does, he ends chapter 3, he ends that first bit with a doxology, with an expression of praise for God in all of his purposes before he moves on to gospel application. So this first chapter that we're looking at is just that beginning of explaining what the gospel is. And my intention is to challenge us to think, okay, where do I stand with God? What's my standing with God? I don't know if you noticed as I read it through, but that phrase, in Christ, appears over and over and over again. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful, in Christ Jesus. Blessed in the heavenly places in Christ. He chose us in him. We're accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption. Together all things in Christ, in heaven and earth, in him. In him you've obtained an inheritance. He worked his mighty power in Christ. So unless our standing with God, unless we are standing in Christ, we are outside of the favour of God. But if we are in Christ, God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's a wonderful privilege to be found in Christ. We obtain a wonderful blessing if we have trusted in Christ. God's power is at work with us once we trust in Christ. So as I said, if we just approach the smorgasbord this morning and just take a little sample from each plate and get a sense of how Paul opens this letter. Of course, there's the greeting, which those of you who have physically written a letter recently probably started off. Dear Auntie Josephine, how are you? Okay, so we start off a letter with a greeting. So, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. And as I said, I think this probably is designed as a circular letter, but Paul, I'm sure, was thinking of the saints in Ephesus, as well as all of the believers across Asia Minor, and faithful in Christ Jesus. His desire for them is grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He then moves on to emphasize the starting point of the gospel. Where does the gospel start? Well, actually, it's there in the greeting. The will of God. He's an apostle by the will of God. But the gospel begins with the will of God. It begins with God himself, with the triune God. We see that the Father elected believers in eternity past. That's there in the verses 3 to 6 of chapter 1. We see that the Son redeemed believers in the historical past. That's verses 7 to 12. And the Spirit sealed believers in their personal past. That's verses 13 and 14. So we can see Paul emphasizing the triune God, the God who is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father elected believers in eternity past. The Son redeemed believers in the historical past. The Spirit sealed believers in their personal past. We see throughout this letter an emphasis on time, past, present, and future. I've just been reading through, I'm coming to the end of Hebrews in my personal devotions and came across that perplexing, well, not perplexing, it's a wonderful verse, but it just seems to appear in the suddenly in Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. The apostles really had this focus on the whole extent of time, from eternity past to eternity future, through the history of the human race, and the focus on the history of each individual life. In eternity past, before the foundation of the world, God, the triune God, had a purpose. There's various phrases used. Chose us, predestined us, the good pleasure of his will. God had a purpose. I don't know if you've ever thought of that word predestination. A lot of people find it a prickly word, a word that offends them, a word that is a red rag to a bull. If we use the word destination, no one gets too perturbed. Yeah, destination, that's where I'm headed for. Essentially, the word predestination says that God had a destination in mind for a people upon whom he placed his love. And what was that destination? It was to be like Jesus Christ. It was to be adopted into God's family as children, to have the family resemblance of the older brother. That's the destination. The pre bit means that it was God's purpose from all eternity. Paul responds to this awesome truth of the purpose of the triune God in prayer. It's a prayer we can learn a lot from, and we've been looking at the prayers of the New Testament. We've looked at this prayer, but just look at how Paul prays specifically for believers. He thanks God for them. I do not cease to give thanks for you. But he prays for them to gain wisdom and revelation, the eyes of their understanding being enlightened. Now, we've heard in the last week of a young man who's had to have brain surgery. And as a result of that surgery, his eyesight's been affected. He's got dark spots in his vision. And we're praying for him that those dark spots will shrink and disappear, that he will be able to have clear vision again. And that's what Paul prays for his Christian brothers and sisters. God, take away the dark spots in our spiritual vision. Help us to see clearly as we look at your purposes. Help us to see the whole extent of them. Help us to understand how awesome you are, how awesome your power is. He moves from the specific prayer to just, as Paul does, go into spiritual overdrive. He just there in the second part of verse 19, he says, the working of God's mighty power. He worked it in Christ. Look at the awesomeness of God's power. He raised him from the dead. He seated him up in heaven at his right hand. He's way above all principality and power and might and dominion. He's above every name. Everything's under his feet. God's going to bring all things together in him. We could spend probably a month just trying to understand verses 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All we can do is just take a taste of that this morning. And as I close this tasting session, I just draw to your attention how commonly Paul in this letter uses that language of all and every. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. He made his rich grace abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, in the fullness of time. As I said in that last portion, all things are under Christ's feet. He's head over all things of the church. He is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul's view is extensive. I looked at the various books of the New Testament, and this book, as a proportion of all of the words present, the all words are most common in this book. Paul has got an extensive, wide-ranging view of God and his purposes. But he's also got a sense that God's purpose is a unifying purpose. In the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. And I think particularly as we come to our meeting regarding the calling of the teaching elder, we need to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is head over all things to the church, his body, and that his purpose is to gather us all together in one. So let's seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as we persevere in our gospel service here. It's my hope that next time I have an opportunity to open the Word, that we'll look together at Ephesians chapter 2. I realise that I haven't spoken about Psalm 133. Come and ask me later. I won't go. Simply to say that the picture of the unity of God's people being like the fragrant oil poured down over Aaron's garments, if you look there in Exodus 29, you'll see that that anointing oil was mixed with blood. Mixed with the blood of sacrifices. And the unity of God's people truly is only possible because of the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amen.